Lord Jesus, we do worship, adore you and you alone. You alone are King of Kings. You alone are the Lord of our souls. You alone are the Savior of our lives. And we worship you. We adore you. We recognize that our worship is so much less than you deserve. But we anticipate the day when we will be in glory with all of your saints from every tongue, every nation, every tribe, every people. And we, along with the countless numbers of angelic hosts, will worship and adore you. We don't want to wait for that day. We want to begin now. You alone are our God. We pray now that as we open your word, we would hear nothing from me, but only from your Spirit, that your word would speak to each one of our lives. May the words of my mouth, meditations of every one of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight and in your sight alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a family of believers, it's good to celebrate together. And this morning, I just want to celebrate, and I hope we as a family can celebrate, a family in our church, the Ross, Tom and Nancy, who have been married for 50 years. They celebrated 50 years yesterday. And I think we need to be thankful. Thank you, Tom and Nancy, for your faithfulness to one another, your faithfulness to your family, your faithfulness to this family, this church, and most of all to our Lord. God bless you. We've been looking at the church, what the church is. We've been preparing, as we study the church, to prepare to look at Revelation. And then you see Joshua 5 up there and you say, well, what happened to Revelation? All week long, I have been preparing to go into Revelation, and the Spirit has been wrestling with me. There are times when we need to stop what we're doing so aggressively and simply listen. And that has happened to me this week. We will get into Revelation. I've been preparing for it for weeks. But the Spirit really convicted me that as we have been speaking about the church as being citizens of the kingdom of God, being members of his family, being his body, a temple where he desires to dwell, his bride, bringing him glory, then how does the church respond in the constant turbulence and chaos of today? I'm always hesitant to step away from what has been scheduled, what I have felt the Lord has planned us, prepared for us to do. As many of you know, I sort of lay out sermon series months in advance. The reason I'm hesitant is because I never want to say something that I think is important. That's not what we're here for. We're only here to hear what God says is important. And it's dangerous then to say, well, I see things happening in the world, let me address them. But the Spirit has gripped my heart this week, and I believe he has said, Brent, I want you to go to Joshua chapter 5. Why Joshua chapter 5? A few weeks ago, I was listening to a sermon by a much better preacher than myself, Dr. Tony Evans. He was preaching from this passage. I'm not going to preach his message, but I was gripped by Joshua chapter 5. And the Holy Spirit has kept bringing me back to it and back to it and back to it for several weeks. So if you'd open your Bible to Joshua chapter 5, the question that is posed there is, whose side are you on? It's a question that we often ask ourselves. We have asked ourselves since we were little. We're out on the playground. Whose side are you on? In the workplace, when there's a discussion about how things should go, well, whose side are you on? Certainly today, with all of the social unrest, whose side are you on? Certainly today, in a political environment, whose side are you on? When we talk about immigration, whose side are you on? We talk about abortion. Whose side are you on? Racial justice and racial injustice. Whose side are you on? Last week, Abdu-Murray talked to us about living in a social media culture, which is propelling us into a cancel culture, where if somebody says something we don't like, we just cancel them. You don't count. We don't want to hear them because you're not on our side. And obviously, as we walk towards November 3rd, whose side are you on? Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, whose side are you on? Sometimes we even hear ourselves saying to one another as Christians, how can you be a Christian and be on that side? It's as if our opinions are somehow more important than God's opinion. I believe that God wants us as a church to hear what His Word has to say about how we as kingdom citizens follow our King in all of the turbulence of these days. So Joshua chapter 5, what is the setting? Israel has just crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Moving from the east side of the Jordan onto the west side of the Jordan, what we would now call the West Bank. As they arrive there, God has stopped the Jordan River. So chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that all of the kings in the West Bank, all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea, are the end of verse 5, their hearts melted, and there was no, the end of verse 1, chapter 5, their hearts melted, there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. When they heard that God had stopped the Jordan River, their hearts melted. Now Israel, well over a million people are encamped along the Jordan River. God says, I want you to make sure all of the men are circumcised, set apart to me. And as they're circumcised, you wonder, they were at risk. Well, they weren't at risk because look at chapter 6, verse 1. Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. No one went out. None came in. Why? Their hearts had melted. They were terrified of these Israelites because they were terrified of their God who could stop the Jordan River. Joshua steps out into the plain looking at this massive, massive city called Jericho. Walls around it that are so tall and so high and so broad that houses could be built on top of these walls. The Israelites have no base of operations. They have no catapults or anything. What they have as weapons is what they carry in their hands. And we're told in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. He's by Jericho. The little preposition there is actually in Jericho. Joshua is standing near Jericho, and nobody's coming out of Jericho, so they're not threatening him. His mind is inside the city. How do we get in? How are we going to attack this impregnable fortress? Are we going to do it at night? Are we going to do it in the morning? He's drawing up his battle plans. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. This man is battle ready. And he's standing between Joshua and the city of Jericho that Joshua is trying to develop a plan of attack for. Joshua went to him, the end of verse 13. And he said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? There's the question. Whose side are you on? Are you for us, the people of God, or are you for our adversaries? The people that God has said he's going to destroy. Verse 14, and he said, no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come. What kind of answer is that? No. Are you for us? Or are you for our adversaries? No. What's he saying? Joshua, that is the wrong question. That is the wrong question. I am the commander of the Lord's armies. And by the way, I'm here now. Everything has changed. Is this a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus? Many people would say so. Maybe. Jesus certainly is the commander of the Lord's armies. We're not told if it is. What we are told is this individual absolutely represents God, commands the armies of God. And when Joshua says, "Whose side are you on?" he simply says, "No." The unspoken question for Joshua is, "Hey Joshua, whose side are you on?" You see, God is only and always on God's side. God is not on our side. He's not on your side. He's not on my side. God is on God's side. God is all about God's glory. And the moment we begin to think God needs to fight for me, we're talking about the wrong thing. Hey, are you on our side or on our adversary's side? No. That's not even the right question, Joshua. As we keep reading, Joshua fell on his face to the earth. He worshiped, and he said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Joshua strips off his sandals because everything has changed with the presence of God. A land that was filled with sin, the Canaanites, to the point where God says, "I'm going to destroy these people and bring my people in," is all of a sudden holy because God is there. And when Joshua takes his sandals off, he is anything but battle ready, isn't he? He cannot run to fight. It's as if God is saying, "Stop. Slow down. Listen to me." Just like Moses at the burning bush, Joshua ends up as a barefooted worshiper, ready to do whatever he's told. Joshua does not say to the commander, "Okay, I'm glad you're here. Now help me give to Jericho what they got coming to him." No. Joshua says, "Speak. Tell me what the Lord says." Joshua clearly realizes that God is on God's side, not on his side. God has his purposes, and God's purposes are to bring glory to himself. When God is glorified, yes, it is for our good as his people. But this is what is important, what Joshua had to learn. Our good is not primary. God's glory is. That's what's most important. Whether we win or not is not primary. God's glory is. Whose side are you on? No. I'm the commander of the Lord's armies. You see, it's not about whether these people in Jericho all of a sudden realize that the Israelites are battle ready and that they are great warriors. That does not matter what they think of the Israelites. What matters is what they think of God. They're already trembling because why? Verse 1, they saw that the God of Israel had stopped up the Jordan River. The worst thing that could happen is for them to get impressed with the battle readiness of the Israelite soldiers. No, they need to see God's power. It's the same for you and me. We need to, as Joshua, realize it's not our viewpoints that matter. And it's not whether we win that matters, even in election year. It's all about God's glory. Joshua wants to know what God wants done, not whether God is on his side. God isn't on my side, and God isn't on your side. I'm sorry to tell you. God is on God's side. And it's all about his glory. So Joshua listens. And God commissions Joshua in chapter 6, beginning with verse 2, to do some things that are very strange. Believe me, this was not Joshua's battle plan. Joshua, I want you to walk around the city 6 days in a row. And by the way, don't say anything. Just let the trumpets blow. And then I want you to walk around the city on the seventh day 7 times. And again, don't say anything until the 7th time. And then don't try to fight. Just yell. I mean, that sounds absurd, doesn't it? That is not what Joshua was planning as he's standing there before the walls preparing a battle plan to attack the enemy. But it was God's plan. Why? Because this is how God will receive all the glory. It has nothing to do with Joshua, nothing to do with the Israelites. God says the same to you and me. It is not about joining one side or the other. It is not about making sure that your people win. It is not about coming out on the winning side. It is all about God's glory. And God asks us to live in this world in a very strange way, just like he asked the Israelites to fight their battles in a very strange way. And the world will look at us and say, you guys are odd. Many times I've even heard us as believers asking, is the church proactive in the culture that we live in? Are we proactive or are we just reactive? No, it's the wrong question. Are we bringing glory to God? That's the only question that matters. We can be proactively totally wrong. And we can be reactively totally wrong. But what has God said? And are we doing that? God is not even on our side as the church. Because he wasn't on Israel's side, even though they were his chosen people. God's on his side for his glory. So as Joshua says, what does my Lord say to his servant? We need to ask the same question. Lord, what do you say then to us? We have his word. That's why we as a congregation are committed to this word. This word is totally trustworthy, infallible, no error, completely correct. This word is what leads us. We are committed to worship, grow, and go, but we are committed to worship, grow, and go as we're guided by this word. We don't have time to unpack all of the word this morning. We'd never get home. But let me share with you 3 things that God has clearly said to us that relate to what our country is going through right now. So what has God said? First of all, the gospel is always primary. The gospel is always primary. What is the gospel? That Jesus, as we just celebrated, came to earth, lived a perfect life, died in our place, was buried, and rose again. And salvation is in Jesus and his sacrifice for us on the cross. That is the gospel. And it's always primary. What were Jesus' last words to his disciples? As he ascends to the Father, he says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. The gospel is always primary. Of what value is it, brothers and sisters, if we change the whole world, we change social systems, we change racial injustice, we change everything, what value is it if we lose our souls and we don't help save the souls of people around us? Makes no difference. So we live a few years a little happier here on earth and we go to hell. It makes no difference. The gospel must be primary. The only way people change, really change, is by being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so the word of God tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's only when we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, which comes through the teaching and preaching and sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that real change ever takes place. The gospel's always primary. We can never, ever forget that. Secondly, where does the Bible begin as it tells the story of mankind? All of the turmoil and all the problems that mankind get in, where does it begin? It begins in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them in his image." What does that mean? That means that as we relate to one another as human beings, we are image bearers of God. Yes, as sin enters the world, we are born in sin. That image is marred, but the image is not destroyed. We are made in the image of God. All people are. Whether male or female, whether black or white, whether Latino or Asian, it doesn't matter. We are made in the image of God, and because of that, we are valuable. It means every child, even children in the womb, are God's creation, given life by God. So David wrote in Psalm 139, "When I was in my mother's womb, I was knit together in a strikingly amazing way by you, who knew all of my unformed parts before they were formed. You knew every day that I would live when as yet there were none of them." Every person, including the ones that God is creating in the womb, are valuable. But God continues to talk about how we treat one another because we are his image bearers. He talks about immigration. God says that the people of Israel are to treat sojourners with love. Sojourners are immigrants, people who have moved into the country. Listen to what God says. It's all over. Here's one example, Deuteronomy chapter 10. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. We have members of our congregation, families in our church who care for refugees who have moved to this country and need help. And we have families who are consistently working with the Hamels to help them. We are supposed to do that. That's what God says. He loves sojourners. At the same time, God says that there are laws in a country that need to be obeyed. We are to be a subject to those in authority. Peter wrote to the Christians in a time of great turbulence, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Remember when Peter wrote this, the emperors were anti-Christian. The governors primarily were against the church and were shutting it down. And Peter says, for the Lord's sake. Why? Because it's all about his glory, not ours. For the Lord's sake, be respectful and be obedient, subject to those human institutions. So as we may or may not vote for somebody, we are still to be subject to the people God has placed in authority over us. It's not our choice. Joshua says, "Lord, tell me what I'm supposed to do." The Lord has told us what we're supposed to do. And if we think that those in leadership over us are a sad lot, they are nowhere near the lot that these people had to deal with when Peter was writing. What else are we supposed to do? God talks about those who are disadvantaged. It's all over Scripture. Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7 puts it so starkly. "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. That last phrase ought to grip our hearts, to hide ourselves from our own flesh. How many of us who may live in a comfortable home, in a comfortable neighborhood, say, you know, the troubles out there are not affecting me. I just wish they would end. God says, that's not how you act. Don't hide yourself from your own flesh. If you see somebody who's oppressed, help to relieve their oppression. If you see somebody who's naked, give them clothes. He says, if you see a homeless, poor person, invite them into your house. When's the last time one of us did that? We get all upset about the government and how it handles homelessness, but when's the last time we, any of us, saw somebody in desperate need and we said, come stay in my house for a while till you can get your feet back under you? Now, I know some of you do. I know some of you who are sitting in these seats right now this morning have done that, are doing that. But there are many of us who hide ourselves from our own flesh. We see people who are hurting, but we're not hurting, so we're okay. No, God says, that's not okay. These people are made in my image. You need to care for them. You can't just sit on the sideline and say, just leave me alone. What about prejudice and racism? God addresses it. He addresses it head on. James chapter 2 is one of those places. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. Then you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. And you're convicted by the law as transgressors. He's writing to Christians. Now, in that context, in chapter 2, the example he uses is when a rich person enters the church and you give them a really good seat, you want to make sure they're comfortable, and when a poor person enters the church, they say, well, go find a place over on the side. And we say, well, we don't do that, do we? Brothers and sisters, how many times do we try to get to know those who are well-positioned around us? We just want to know them. Do we want to know people who have nothing to offer us and who come in with smelly clothes, smelling of tobacco? Do we want to get to know them in the same way? It's preference. It's partiality. God has no partiality. We're all made in His image. How many of us find it far more comfortable to be with people who are like us? People who grew up like we did. People who have the same color skin, the same color background. It's not that we don't like the others. It's just more, it's easier to be with people like us. We don't need to worry that we're going to say the wrong thing. We don't need to. Brothers and sisters, that's preference. It's partiality. And what does James say? It's sin. When's the last time we had somebody from this congregation into our home or out for lunch after church who's really different than we are? Grew up in a different part of town, has a different color skin, has a different kind of background, different kind of education. When's the last time we invited somebody over who is really different, not at all like us? I think the main reason we don't is because it's not easy. We're concerned. It's hard to do that. I might make a mistake. I might say the wrong thing. It's just easy to be with people who I don't have to worry so much about, but it's showing preference. And God said to His church, it's sin. Because we're all made in the image of God, our primary identity, our highest authority, always has to be Jesus who made us. It has to be Jesus. Galatians chapter 3 says this, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Being baptized into Christ means we became believers. Baptism that we perform back here is a picture of I have died to myself, I'm identifying with Christ. We have been identified with Christ. We're baptized into Christ. We've put Him on them. That means that's That's who we wear. We wear Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. How often do we use that second sentence? There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, and we say everyone's equal. That's not what it's saying here. What it's saying is all of us as Christians have put on Jesus. So our primary identity is Jesus. It's not I am a white Christian or I'm an African-American Christian or I am an Asian Christian. No, I am Jesus and I happen to have this other background. I am wearing Jesus now. Jesus becomes our highest priority. He doesn't wipe away all memory of everything else we are. No, we have our backgrounds, but that does not define us anymore. Jesus defines us. It's not whether we're male or female that defines us, or black or white, or Asian or Latino, or whatever else. It's Jesus that defines us. So when you get to chapter 6 of Galatians, he goes on to say this, "So far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me." All these things we push so hard for in the world. "The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule," we're focused on the cross of Christ and our identity with Christ. "All who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, the people of God." See, brothers and sisters, we are made in the image of God, and when we are saved, we put on Jesus. That image of God, we begin to wear again in a new way. And that becomes our primary identity. As image bearers, we are to represent God on earth. As citizens of a kingdom, we are to represent our King on earth. So what does that mean as we walk to a ballot box on November 3rd or you fill out a ballot at home? It means it is not about voting Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, or whatever. It is about representing your King. It is about bringing glory to God. And every decision we make is based on the values that God has given us, that God has defined. That's what we do. God is not concerned that one group wins and the other group loses. God is concerned that he has the glory. And we, as citizens of the kingdom, yes, we go to vote. Yes, we fulfill our citizens' duties. But we do it for the glory of God. God is not on our side. And he's not on their side. He's on his side. And it's all about his glory. So the gospel is always primary, and all people are made in the image of God, and that determines how we treat people. And finally, we need to look then to the Lord and to the Lord alone. When life was turbulent and the Israelites in Judah could tell that their days of peace were coming to an end, they began to look somewhere for help. And this is what Isaiah said to them on behalf of God. Isaiah 40. Let me go first to Isaiah 31, verse 1. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and to rely on their horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." I think the Lord would turn to us and he'd say, "Woe to those who get all excited about the nominee for this party or the nominee for that party and do not look to the Lord." Don't trust in men. Don't trust in movements. Don't trust in political parties, the Lord would say to us. Remember what Psalm 2 says, "The nations rage and the rulers of the earth take counsel against the Lord and his Messiah." But what do? We listen to the Lord and our Messiah. Isaiah 40, verse 22, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are just like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and he makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, says the Lord? God is not on my side. He's not on your side. He's not on the side of either of the groups that are out on the streets. He's not on the side of the Democrats, the Republicans, the Libertarians, or anyone else. God is on God's side. And he wants us to do everything we do for his glory. It's never my job or the church's job to tell anyone how to vote. Never. But it is God's job as the king to tell his kingdom citizens what he wants us to live like. And he has told us, and every one of us, myself included, have areas where I have sinned. And I have put my preferences above his. So we must ask ourselves, as Joshua did, whose side am I on? And whose voice am I listening to? And do I desire, above everything else, only the glory of my king? Joshua said, are you for us or for our adversaries? No, I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I've come. He's here, our commander. Jesus is here. And he wants us, in everything we do, to bring him honor alone. Would you stand with me as we close? Almighty God, we live in a turbulent world. But you are king. I pray that you'd help us to remember that you are not on our side. And you're not on anybody else's side. You're on your side because you alone deserve the glory. And as we live in this world, help us not to be proactive or reactive. Help us to be responsive to what you say. To the only God, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, forever and ever be glory, honor, dominion, and power in our lives, in our country, and in our world. For your glory and yours alone we live. Help us to live that way, Father, as we walk out of this room into a world that needs to see people who live distinctively, uniquely, for your glory and yours alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you go to serve him.